having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Using Matthew 9 kind of as our springboard this morning for our Bible class hour, I'd like to talk to you about the subject of personal evangelism, if that's all right. Personal evangelism. You'll notice what Jesus said here as he's looking at the multitude, and he sees them as sheep that are weary and scattered, and they have no shepherd. Think about it, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they viewed themselves as the shepherds of the Jewish people, but they were the blind leading the blind until Jesus came along, the good shepherd, who would know his sheep, and a sheep would know his voice, as we think of John 10, who would even give his life for his sheep because of his love for them. But here is his compassion. We read in Mark's account when Jesus saw the multitudes of sheep, weary sheep who are scattered, it says he had compassion for them and to teach them many things. And here's the thing, if we have compassion in our hearts for the lost around us, our compassion for them will move us and motivate us to do something about it, and that is to teach them the good news. And so as Jesus declares to his disciples in verses 37 and 38, he points out to them the harvest truly is plentiful. What's the problem? But the laborers are few. Sometimes I think we feel like, well, there's no one to teach, or there's no one who will listen to what we have to say. And there's a lot of people that won't listen, but there are people that will listen. There's still good and honest hearts out there. And the harvest, I would say, as Jesus said back here in the first century, is true of the 21st century. The harvest still is truly plentiful. And the shortage is not in people to teach. The shortage remains in those of us who will go and do the teaching. And so we need to be praying, and we need to be busy, as he says in verse 38. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. As Paul says in Romans 10, as he quotes from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings. Indeed, that continues to be true. If you'll be turning your Bibles now to John chapter 4, that will be our main text. We'll connect other passages. John 4, please. You know, when it comes to the subject of personal evangelism, there are questions that naturally come to our mind, such as, how do I get started at the work of personal evangelism? And what method or procedure should I follow? And what Bible lessons should I teach? In what order should I teach those Bible lessons? And here's a big one. Where can I find prospects? Where can I find those who are interested in a Bible study? And how do I initiate a Bible study with someone? Those are questions that need to be asked and need to be answered. And of course, many books have been written seeking to answer these and similar questions. And some of these books are very helpful, and some of them are a waste of time and money. But before you go out and purchase one of these, you need to know that you already have in your possession the greatest personal evangelism manual ever written. The scriptures, in both procedure as well as content, reveal all the principles that you and I need to know about personal evangelism. And the story that follows, that we're going to be reading a portion of this morning, is one of the greatest examples, I believe, of personal evangelism in all the Bible. It's a story that is rich with practical lessons on this subject. Jesus' conversion of a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well shows us really how to get started in this great work. And so John chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 15, even though it's really 1 through 42. But we're going to take right now 1 through 15. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not nor come here to draw." We'll stop there, as I said, but their conversation continues, and it's quite an interesting and compelling conversation, as it will turn to more of her personal life with her previous husbands, the man she's living with presently, worship, and salvation. But as we think about the subject of personal evangelism, and we come to Jacob's well, and we sit at the feet of the master teacher, as we're doing this morning, and we do always, what do we learn from Jesus about personal evangelism? Well, first of all, he shows us that in order to save others, we must look for opportunities all around us. So look for opportunities in ordinary situations. You know, there are some men, I suppose, who believe that unless you have a church building such as this, and an audience as we have now, and later, as we'll have in our sermon, an invitation, then you just don't really have a good opportunity to teach. That's just not so, of course. Jesus had none of those things in John chapter 4, and yet he found an opportunity to teach. And you think about, well, what was the ordinary situation here for Jesus? Well, he was journeying with his disciples. He came to a city called Sychar, Samaria. And why did he sit down? It says he wearied. Jesus came in the flesh. He was weary. And he sat down by the well to rest. And he began to have this conversation, of course, spiritual conversation with the Samaritan woman. Now, that's an ordinary situation, just sitting down to rest, isn't it? Of all of Jesus' teachings, we have recorded only 16 public discourses. Only 16 public discourses. That means that most of Jesus' teaching was outside of the synagogue, and that it was not by invitation. His teaching was delivered to private audiences in just common, ordinary settings, such as resting beside a well in Samaria. Perhaps you've heard of the illustration of the story Acres of Diamonds before, but there was a man who owned a farm in Africa, and he heard of some who were finding diamonds in other places, and so this man, this farmer, decided to sell his farm and go seek his fame and fortune like they were. And he searched, and he searched, and he searched, and yet he didn't find anything. And sadly and tragically, later in life, in a time of great distress and discouragement, he took his life. In the meantime, however, the man who had bought his farm found diamonds on the farm, and it became a rich diamond mine. The moral of the story: before we go out looking far and wide for our diamonds, we should look in our own backyard, next door, across the street. You see, there are diamonds in the rough all around us. We just need the eyes of faith to see them. Of course, what we're saying is that there also may be acres of diamonds, prospects, in your own backyard, the man or woman who works beside you, the neighbors on your street, your relatives, other parents at a ball game, a trip to the barbershop or hairstylist, a visit to the grocery store, the store that you go to every week, a trip to the cleaners, the mailman, the mechanic, all of these and many more are the equivalent of Jesus sitting beside a well to rest. You see, opportunities to teach do not have to be planned and they do not have to be structured. It's nice when we can do that, but they don't have to be. They do not have to be in a church building. They don't have to be by invitation. Sometimes they're so common and they're so ordinary that we may miss them. In fact, too many times we do. But God can help you and can help me turn these ordinary situations into extraordinary opportunities if we have the faith and courage to try. In John chapter 4, in the text that we're at, you remember the disciples, as we read in verses 1 through 15, had gone into the town to buy food, and so that left Jesus alone with this woman for a period of time as they conversed with one another. Well, the disciples come back, and they see who he's talking to, and they're kind of perplexed by it, by the way, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But in the meantime, verse 31, they urged the rabbi, Jesus, to eat, and he says, "I have food to eat of which you do not know," in verse 32. And therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And then notice in verse 35, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." While they've been in town getting physical food, he's been feeding this woman spiritual food that, by the way, is going to lead to her salvation, and the entire town are going to come to know that this Jesus visiting them on this occasion is indeed the Messiah, the Christ. And so she leaves her water pot and goes into town to tell him about this man who knows everything about her. Could this be the Messiah? And here Jesus talking to his disciples, and they're urging him to eat. "I have food which you don't know of." And then he tries to get them to refocus on not physical things. And what we're trying to do this morning is for us not to miss so many opportunities because we're too focused sometimes on physical things and other matters, but to be thinking about all the precious souls that we meet every day, all the opportunities that maybe so often we miss that are ordinary, just like this, but we need to be lifting up our eyes. We need to be lifting up our eyes and looking at the fields, for they are white for harvest. You think back to our opening text of Matthew 9, kind of the same point, right? The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. So there's a harvest of souls all around us if we'll just open up our eyes and look at the fields. Number two, learn from the master teacher about personal evangelism here in John 4 at Jacob's Well. Start the conversation with a spiritual goal in mind. That'll make a big difference. You know, there in verse 7, Jesus, of course, initiated the conversation, as he often did, with individuals, and he said, "Give me a drink." Of course, he's sitting next to a well, and certainly he is weary, and he drank water and everything, but what was he mainly thinking about? Because pretty soon he's talking to her about living water, right? Living water. He changes the conversation from the water in Jacob's well to a much more important water, an eternal water, living water. And so Jesus asked the woman for a drink, yes, but his main objective was to provide her with living water. His main goal was to give, not to receive. In a like manner, you know, there are a number of effective ways for you and I to initiate a conversation with a spiritual goal in mind. One of the most effective ways I have found is by simply asking someone, "Where do you go to church? Where do you attend services?" And some people say, "Well, you know, I don't," or "I don't go very often," or "I used to go to such and such," or "This is where me and my family go." But that can lead to conversation, more conversation on spiritual things that maybe could lead to an invitation to the gospel meeting, that maybe could lead to an invitation to a Bible study eventually. but at least getting to know them and establishing some rapport and them getting to know you. And again, most people are happy to volunteer that information. And from that question, you may ask a number of other religious questions, such as, do you believe the Bible is inspired word of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? What do you believe about baptism? Certainly you're going to get something from that, right? What do you believe about baptism? Even though the Bible says there's one, there's all kinds of different teachings and beliefs about the subject of baptism. You may ask them about their physical health, but your primary concern is about their spiritual well-being. You may talk about the weather with them, but your primary objective is to talk to them about the God who rules all nature. You know, our Lord and Savior here in John 4 asked her for a drink, but his main goal, make no mistake about it, his main goal was to provide her with living water. And so we want to try to get our prospect to look beyond the horizon, into eternity, into spiritual things. What usually comes to my mind when I cover this point in a lesson, start the conversation with a spiritual goal in mind, is some time I spent in Canada years ago in the summer when I was in college then. And so the summers of 95 and 96, I spent up in a little town called Bancroft, Ontario. I think they had between 2,000 and 3,000 people. And beautiful country, but of course a small church up there. And the first summer I was there with my cousin David Dan, who preaches in Shepherdsville, Kentucky now. And David and I lived with one of the families there in the congregation. And there was a father and mother and son. The son was older and he wasn't married yet at the time still. And so they wanted us to do door knocking while we're there and try to generate, stir up Bible studies. I'd done very little of that at that point in time as a college student. And so, you know, there was a little nervous about that, but I was looking forward to it as well. And so we shared the teaching and the preaching at the congregation during the week, but on Sundays and Wednesdays, but during the week they want us to go out and do cold door knocking. And so the plan was for the father to take us out and kind of introduce us, since it was a small community and many people knew the family, they were in construction, to kind of introduce us to the different neighbors in town and tell them why we're up there. So we went out with the father one day, and he pretty much did know everybody, started conversing with everybody, and they talked to other, and maybe talked about his work and their work and the garden and that sort of thing. And sometimes during the day, we met some people. We got back home after being out for a number of hours, and me and David kind of looked at each other and said, well, what was that all about? I thought we were going out to try to meet people and get Bible study started. And again, the father's very personal, very nice, but we didn't understand what that was about. Well, a few days later, the son comes down into the basement where we were living and said he wanted to take us out. And we're like, oh, here we go again. Okay. So we went out, but it started off the same way. The son's very personal too, knew everybody and talked about various things, but he always led it to why we were there. He always said, well, this is David and Jesse, and they're up from the States this summer, and they're here to have Bible studies with people who are interested. And is that something you would be interested in after introducing us and us speaking to them? And guess what? We started to have Bible studies with people. But it was a contrast, and I think many of us are kind of like the father. Okay, I'm picking on the father, and he's a great man, but I think many of us are like the father. We can converse with people, and we can talk about everything under the sun. We can talk about the weather, and we can talk about work, and we can talk about our children or grandchildren, and we can talk about sports or politics or whatever it is. But how often do we bring up the Bible? How often do we bring up coming to services? How often do we really start our conversations with others with a spiritual goal in mind? I'm starting here, but I want to end up here. And I'm telling you, if we will do that, it will make a tremendous difference in our efforts when it comes to personal evangelism. Try it, and you'll find out. Number three, keep your message plain and simple. Jesus, of course, was the wisest man that ever lived, and yet his message was so often just plain and simple. We read in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, and the common people heard him gladly, just the everyday person, everyday folks. they heard him gladly and they understood him. You know, nearly a third of Jesus' teaching is contained in parables, a common earthly story with a heavenly meaning sometimes it's expressed. Jesus could have taught in a manner in which the greatest earthly scholars would have struggled to decipher its lofty meaning. But he didn't do that. Instead, he chose to use items such as a farmer going out and sowing seed, right? Or he would use small children, little children, the birth process, leaves, pearls, fish, tares, a mustard seed. And here in John 4, what did he use? Water. H2O, right? Water. Pretty basic, plain, simple, everyday. Water. You know, one of the biggest deterrents to successful evangelism is what I call step 10 mentality. We assume our prospect knows much more than they really do, and we skip basic and vital information that they first must learn before we present other biblical truths to them. Think about it. Where did the Apostle Paul begin? With the Athenians. We'll go to Acts 17 first. Where did Paul go first and begin with them? Well, before he could talk about repentance, which he did in verses 30 and 31, repentance and judgment to come, he first had to speak to them about the what? The true and living God. Because he entered Athens, and we read it was a city given over to idolatry. Everywhere you look, you see an idol, an image. He even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown. And so he used that as the basis of his sermon, remember, to preach them about the true and living God. But he got to repentance, and he got to the judgment. But you have to consider your audience and where they're at. The jailer, though, he fell down before Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The Athenians weren't anywhere close to that when Paul started to speak to them. The jailer evidently knew about these two preachers, Paul and Silas, who had come to their town in Philippi, if he's going to ask a question like that, by the way, and other things he had observed and heard of those men just while they were in prison and under his guard. But what did they do? Well, before they preached to him about the need to be baptized, they first had to teach him about having faith in Jesus Christ. It means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so he and his household could be saved. In most Bible studies I've held, I begin by asking people how much they really know about the Bible. And that's helpful, I think, to find out where people are at as best as you can gauge. And most people are honest enough to admit a general lack of knowledge if that's the case. But this admission then provides the opportunity to introduce the Bible and its overall purpose and to begin from there. Years ago, when I first moved to Baytown, the first time, I was there from 2000, 2003, Florida 5, and then back about 9 plus now. But the first time I was there, one of the high school young men at the time, and maybe just started college, Jared, he began dating a young lady named Pankita. And she was of Indian descent. And I mean India when I say that. And her parents were then and still are practicing in the Hindu faith. Pankita and her sister not so much, though they were familiar with it. But when it came to the Bible, there was just a really total lack of knowledge. I remember she got together for a Bible study, and I was trying to figure out where she was at and her knowledge, because she had been attending with Jared and coming to services. And I asked her about different Bible characters, and I said, "Have you heard of Abraham before?" She was like, "No." "Have you heard of Noah?" "No." "David?" "No." "Paul?" "Wrote half the New Testament," right? "No." "Jesus?" "Yeah." She heard of Jesus. That's about it. And so where I normally begin with someone in a Bible study, they usually have some kind of knowledge or understanding of the Bible and some of the stories in the Bible. Not Pankita, so I had to kind of start back here and work my way up to where we were going. Another time, I was living in, before Baytown, I was in St. Louis area, and I met a couple that was began to worship with us there, a visit there, and they were living together at the time, and fornication, sin. They had two children already. And I started studying with Brendan. I wanted to study with Brendan and his Monica, but she wasn't interested at the time in studying. So I began to study with Brendan. Well, Brendan came from a Pentecostal background, Church of God background. And right at that moment when I met him, he was consumed with not being able to speak in tongues at his baptism. And his other family members, supposedly, when they were baptized, came up and then started speaking in tongues. And that's supposed to be an indication that you are saved, child of God. So it was eating at him that that hadn't happened to him. Problem was, he had a good and honest heart, and that's why it hadn't happened to him. But I don't usually start with, by the way, tongues within a Bible study. Just like you probably wouldn't start in Revelation and a thousand years and all that, okay? I usually don't start with spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit in tongues. I usually start with Bible authority and lay that down and go from there to eventually present the plan of salvation in the Lord's church. But with Brendan, he couldn't think about anything else because it was bothering him. So finally, I just had to tell him, all right, Jesse, we can't go there until I address this with him because, well, that's where he was at. And did you do the watch? Oh, I thought you went like this. I was like, well, I thought I had to 10:15. You worried me. I had to hit fast forward. All right. But anyways, so that's what we did. We began to study Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Corinthians 14. And after we got through it, he was good. He understood, oh, this is what the Bible teaches. What I've been taught and raised in is wrong. And so then we went through the gospel, and he obeyed, and later his wife Monica did, and they got married, and still faithful. So, you know, good ending there. It really helps to find out where people are at and to begin there. All right, number four. Jesus had the every creature concept of evangelism. Indeed, he did. We are reminded of that here even in verse 9 of chapter 4, because you remember the woman's surprise when Jesus begins to talk to her? And she says to him in verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And then John adds this for us, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You might recall later in the book of Acts in chapter 10, when Peter arrives at the household of Cornelius, what he said to Cornelius about Jews being with Gentiles, when he said in verse 28 to him of Acts 10, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So you think about the Jew-Gentile relationship, pretty rough. But Jews and Samaritans, I mean, who were Samaritans? They were Jews who had mixed with Gentiles way back in the Old Testament, right? When the Assyrians came in and conquered Israel, and they left some Jews there, and they brought others from other nations they had conquered in there, and then they began to marry, and you get the Samaritans. And Jews couldn't stand Samaritans, just like they didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. Here's a mixed breed of Jews, and their religions were different. Their beliefs were different. And so the Jews, when they traveled, they would even go out of their way. Even though it would be distance-wise, it would be quicker to go through Samaria. Oftentimes, they'd go out of their way. And so this woman is taken back, first of all, that Jesus, this Jew, who she knows is a Jew, is even talking to her and talking to her, a Samaritan woman. And then you think about in verse 27, how did the disciples when they got back. At this point, his disciples came, verse 27, they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? But they wanted to say it. That's what they were thinking, right? They were surprised. What is he doing talking to the Samaritan woman? You see. But Jesus being the Savior who's come into the world, he always had. From the beginning, before the beginning, he always had, in the scheme of redemption, the every creature concept of evangelism, you see. But you and I need to have the every creature concept of evangelism. Jesus taught his disciples to have the every creature concept of evangelism. In Matthew 28, verse 19, go and make disciples of who? All nations, right? baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Every creature. And even when Jesus said that, I don't think that registered just yet, right? Think about Acts 10. Hadn't registered just yet, even though he said all nations and every creature. All Jews and all nations, maybe that's what they were thinking. But once they, the disciples, were convinced that all men can be fellow heirs of the grace of life, then they ignored all social, racial, and economic barriers. Imagine a Jew teaching a group of Gentiles. Well, we just read it in Acts 10, a little bit of it. Peter did, didn't he? He had to overcome some obstacles, and the Lord helped him and brought him to that point. And then he had to help the Jews in the next chapter to understand God approves has allowed the Jews, made provisions for the Gentiles to be saved just like the Jews. And imagine a Jew teaching Roman soldiers. The Jews couldn't stand being under the Roman rule and a power and authority. But remember, even when Paul was a prisoner and he was writing the book of Philippians to the church there, he talked about how the whole palace guard now has come to learn the gospel. And at the end of Philippians, maybe you've forgotten this, but you go back and look at the end of Philippians, he talks about those of Caesar's special guard send their greetings. Especially, he says, they send their greetings. How neat is that? No matter where Paul was at, he always saw an opportunity, by the way, and he always was preaching the gospel. Imagine a Jew preaching to a Gentile congregation. Again, Paul did. But the every creature concept also crosses all religious or irreligious barriers. No matter how moral a person may be, and of course we usually see them as more of a prospect, or immoral a person may be, they are still a prospect for the gospel. Now, how many would consider a sorcerer a prospect for the gospel? We read any sorcerers being taught the gospel? Sure we do, right? When Philip came to Samaria, Philip the evangelist came to Samaria, Acts 8:5 and on, Simon the sorcerer was taught the gospel. How many would consider homosexuals, idolaters, fornicators, drunkards, thieves, and so on, prospects? Paul did, evidently, when he came to Corinth, in that wicked city, and he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, don't be deceived about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and list many of those we just mentioned. And he says, and such were some of you. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the power of the gospel. That's not Paul so much, or me, or Craig, or you. It's in the word of God. We have confidence in God's word. It's living and it's powerful. And we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God into salvation. We just have to share it, preach it, teach it. It will do its work if we'll sow the seed of the kingdom. What about a governor? Officials in Caesar's household, Caesar's special guard. Again, Paul saw all these individuals as prospects for the gospel. What about atheists? Those who don't even believe in God. They deny the existence of God. Prospects? Yes. Agnostics? Yes. Acts 17. In Athens, some said, we want to hear you again, and some believed, a few believed. What if Paul hadn't preached? What if he hadn't come to Athens, a city given over to idolatry? There was still a harvest of souls there, even in ancient Athens, Greece, wasn't there? And other places where Paul went where there were atheists and agnostics. What about a doctor? What about a physician? Well, whoever converted Luke, right? My beloved physician, Paul would say in Colossians Chapter 4, verse 14. What about a religious leader? A minister, so-called pastor at another church? Well, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Pharisees, came to him one night, right? And Jesus said what? Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. He was a little confused by that, so Jesus talked a little bit more about that. But it doesn't matter. If these kind of people are prospects, brethren and friends, then certainly your friends or relatives, neighbors, fellow workers, fellow students, and others that you and I meet from day to day are also prospects. But do we have the every creature concept of evangelism? Certainly. As long as someone is a white, middle class, responsible American who's already religious, are we guilty of prejudging people as being unworthy of the gospel? Are we such an excellent judge of character that we can so easily write them off the prospect list? Too often we do that. They've been married and divorced, and they'll never listen. or whatever it may be, they're such a, well, they're Jehovah's Witness, or Mormon. I know of both who have been converted. One of my best friends was a Mormon. His family still is. He learned the truth. Or, you know, they're Catholic. Their family's been Catholic for generations. We just write them off the prospect. We don't even give it almost a second thought. Don't even give them an opportunity to decide for themselves whether they'll accept or reject the gospel message. But let me tell you, in fact, everyone is a prospect until proven otherwise. Prospects, not suspects. Remember that. Prospects, not suspects. And I would encourage you, I've done this, and as I was going to this lesson, I need to update my list, but I would encourage you to make for yourself a prospect list. Because I suspect, without even knowing most of you, that there are individuals in your life, whether they're family or neighbors or coworkers or whatever the case may be, people that you already have in mind that, boy, I'd sure love to get them to come to services. I sure would like to talk to them about the Bible. I sure like to see if they'd be interested in Bible study with me or with Craig. And well, write their name down. Maybe you got one or two right now. Maybe you got a whole list of them you can think of. And then begin to pray for them by name to God. Ask for God's help and strength and boldness and have that compassion. And begin using some of these things we talked about this morning. Look for those ordinary opportunities. Look to start your conversation with a spiritual goal in mind. Keep the message plain and simple. See where they're at. And then just remember to have the every creature concept of evangelism. And fifth and finally, Jesus went to the lost. Jesus went to the lost. Luke 19:10, the text dealing with Zacchaeus. For the Son of Man has come to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. And so Jesus came to seek as well as to save. The good shepherd, what does he do? He leaves the 99 safe sheep and goes in search of that one who's lost, right? Luke 15, verse 4. You know, here in John chapter 4, as we think about this text again, real quick, Jesus didn't expect the Samaritan woman to even talk to him, right? I mean, if he just sat there, she would have never engaged him, I don't think, in conversation, do you? From her reaction? And let alone come to him for salvation. She doesn't know who he is at first. He came to her, though, with the words of eternal life, and he set the example for us in seeking for lost souls. You think about it for just a moment with me. Jesus sought numerous others in order to save them. Think about going back to Luke 19, Zacchaeus. And you might say, well, Zacchaeus sought him out. Well, yes, but who spoke to who first? Okay? Zacchaeus, as you know, was the wee little man, climbed up into the sycamore tree in order to see Jesus over the crowds. But when Jesus reached the spot where Zacchaeus was in that sycamore tree, he's the one that initiated the conversation. Told Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today, Zacchaeus. Boy, he was so excited. And guess what? Jesus went to his house and taught him, because later he would declare that this man is a son of Abraham. Okay? He's a son of Abraham. And salvation has come to his house. But Jesus initiated the conversation with him. There in John chapter 9, remember the man who was born blind that Jesus healed? And then he was basically interrogated by the religious leaders, and he just stood his ground. And they kicked him out of the synagogue. Later, what do we read? After he was kicked out of the synagogue, it says Jesus found him. Jesus found him. Well, it's such a neat story here. It's such a powerful story. I kind of want if you read through it, not just on the spur of the moment as we're doing here. It's one to kind of give you some goosebumps. Jesus, it said in verse 35, found him. So if he found him, he was what? Looking for him. He was seeking him, right? And he says, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered, said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. What about Philip in John 1 and verse 43? The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Same with Matthew, or Levi as we know him in Luke's account. He found Matthew, the text says. Here's the thing. Simply setting a good example is not enough. Need to do it. That's important. Paul told Timothy, be thou an example, 1 Timothy 4:13, but he also commanded him to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. And these two are not synonymous with one another. One is instruction for general conduct. The other is a specific way of being a good example. But one is not a substitute for the other. Setting a good example is essential to faithfulness and can really greatly help in setting up a Bible study with someone, but by itself it will save no one. We still must go and teach, go and preach. No, must we? You know, simply attending Bible classes and learning methods of evangelism is not enough either to save others. Many congregations are interested in learning a method of evangelism, but few actually put it into action. Too much time is spent in the huddle, making plans and not enough implementing the plans. We are not saving the lost by preaching to empty pews and four walls. We must go to the lost as our Savior did. The teaching of Jesus, remember, is come and learn, Matthew 11. Go and teach, Mark 16, 15. You know, we can't expect the lost to just come to us. Wouldn't that be nice? If I had time, I'd tell you a couple of stories that are rare and unique where that happened. But experience has shown us that less than 2% of our assemblies are comprised of lost souls. And a little math will tell you that if we spend 98% of our evangelistic efforts on 2% of our audience, we're not going to save very many souls. We're not going to catch fish casting our lines inside the boat. We cannot expect the fish to jump into the net. Wouldn't that be nice? But we're not saving the lost by preaching to empty seats and empty pews and four walls. We must go to the lost as our Savior did. And let me close with this passage, Acts 20, verse 20. The Apostle Paul taught publicly and from house to house. Acts 20, verse 20. Brethren, we need that 20-20 vision. We need that Acts 20-20 vision. Jesus said, go into all the world. You know what? A good beginning point for you and I would just be to go next door. Go across the street. And begin to share the good news with our friends and neighbors. May God help us and bless us in these efforts. Thank you for your time and attention.